So this morning is the second commandment. And I was telling somebody this week that I feel like I could spend 10 weeks on each commandment, because and that probably wouldn't even come close to exhausting them. So trying to do my best in staying focused on what the commandment itself teaches. And then as we work our way through Exodus, we'll see how more of how they're applied. I want to start by giving you a little bit of tiny bit of background to something in Augustine's City of God, as I wanted to also talk about a little bit of that this week, just like I did last week. As I read through the book of Enoch a couple of years ago, I found that they talk about something that's fairly interesting here. There was a fallen watcher, one of these sons of God, that they named Penumi. His name means the inside. And he taught, according to this book, secret arts and wisdom, and how to pass those arts down through the ages through ink and paper. And they said that this was the work of a fallen evil person or being. Now, it might seem like a strange thing to think that writing is something that was not original to us, but something that was evil. I think the context is the secret arts and that being the purpose for this. Well, it's interesting that this is a common belief among other cultures that were around Israel. There is an Egyptian god named Thoth, a Roman god named Mercury, and a Greek god named Hermes. And all three of them are identical to this fallen watcher in Enoch, in that all of these gods are gods of magic arts and writing in their respective cultures. It's the exact same thing. Plato reports that Hermes wrote down records that have been preserved in Egypt for thousands of years before him. Tens of thousands of writings of ancient antiquity were accredited to him, some of which survive to this day. And in the City of God, which was written 1700 years ago, Augustine interacts with Hermes, which is why I brought these characters up to you. And he interacts with him in great length. Augustine's concern is to show how we are to view and understand idols. Hermes believed that idols were, quote, the bodies of the gods, or more specifically, the demons. I was thinking about this introductory call to worship that we have from First Chronicles. I was telling one of you about this last week. Chronicles says in the Septuagint, all of the gods of the peoples are idols. But there's a psalm that's exactly the same psalm as this verse. And it says in the Septuagint, all of the gods of the peoples are demons. So I think it's very interesting that that you have the very same verse, but these two different translations of gods and demons and idols, and how they are all interacting together. Well, Hermes thought that the idols were demons. Now, you have to understand that the term demon did not come to mean an exclusively evil creature until the Christian era. By the time we read the New Testament, demons are seen in an entirely negative light. But before this, people viewed demons as morally ambiguous. They could be described as good or evil. A single demon could bring ill or good upon a person. They could inflict harm or fulfill your desires when worship and service was rendered to it, depending on your piety or faith. Now, how it was said that they did this was through the conduit of an idol or the body of the god. They believed that in an idol dwelt the spirit of a demon, which was united to the idol through inviting the spirit to enter it, sort of like unsuspecting kids do when they start playing around with a Ouija board. Then they would, through their secret arts, which included herbs and gems and odors, do a cantation and the idol would become inhabited. And it was said that the statue could then speak and engage in prophecy. But because it was an idol, the people thought they could control the deity. I also want to mention one more thing here about the way that these ancients looked at this stuff. They mention that these same demons were thought of as being the spirits of long since dead men. They were thought to dwell in the air, which is the space between heaven and earth. And because of their unique position, they were thought to be mediators between God and mankind, or between the gods and men. And so they were revered and worshipped as much for this ability as for their supposed ability to inflict harm or generate blessing. Now, Augustine destroys the idea that they can be mediators or that they should be mediators, but he does not disagree with what these beings probably are. Now, I'm going to come back to this at the end and make a very interesting application I think you're going to find. But my point for now is that idols were thought to be powerful because they were almost sacramentally connected to the spiritual being behind it. The ancients were not so naive as to worship sticks in the mud. It was what stood behind the graven image that was the real power and source of their worship. Now, the second commandment in most Protestant schemes and in the numbering that the Jews had in Jesus' day is found in Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. It contains three prohibitions. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to the carved image. And you shall not serve them. Now, all of these prohibitions are related, but they're distinct. All three are applicable to the peoples of all times and all places, which will have relevance, as we're going to see a little bit later as well. Because all of this is part of God's moral law. And yet to say that there has been confusion and misunderstanding about these prohibitions would be a gross understatement. So I want to help you understand what is commanded and what is forbidden in the commandment. First itself says that we are not to make ourselves carved images. You could focus on the make and you could focus on the carved images. I want to focus on the carved images for a moment. The various Christian translations, if you read the NAS or KJV, instead of carved image, it might say an idol, or it might say a graven image. Now, this is very interesting because Jewish translations have it a bit different. They will say sculptured image, or they will say an image or likeness, or an image or a figure. Now, you're going to see the difference here in a moment. The word is a single word in the Hebrew. It's the word pesel. It's related to a word, pasel, which means to carve, chisel, or dress, stone or wood. Now, before I go any farther, I want to ask, how do we interpret this properly? Are we to take this literalistically and woodenly, as if the command only forbids making images with a knife or other chiseling instrument, but that somehow a paintbrush or an image captured in a camera or a balloon figure would be admissible? In other words, is this case law or is it a principle that's being set forth? I've argued previously that the Ten Commandments are principles that have broad applications, some of which we're going to see more as we work our way through Exodus. Now, without knowing what a pestle actually means, our misunderstanding of the command may continue as we read the next phrase. It says, this carved thing must not be, quote, in the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that's in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Now, again, taking this literally, some people have argued, both in ancient times and in modern days, that the command actually forbids any representation of anything that God has created in any sphere of life for any purpose. And so therefore, artwork, as varied as sculpting a human figure or painting an apple or quilting a flower or making a ceramic of a dog, is forbidden. Cameras, therefore, are intrinsically evil as well because they only have one function, which is to do what? Create an image. And therefore, television sets are evil for the same reason as are movies. And so I ask, is this what the command is getting at? And how would we know if it wasn't? Well, to answer these questions, I want to start by doing something in the Old Testament. I want to look at the tabernacle and the temple just for a moment. God commanded all sorts of images of creatures to be put in the tabernacle and the temple. God commanded garlands of fruit flowers and trees to be carved in the sanctuary. The king's throne was set apart upon carved lions. Lions and bulls were carved into the great sea and the other basins in the temple, the water basins. Especially important are the huge cherubim that made of gold that stood over the Ark of the Covenant in the temple, and in fact are even put on the lid of the Ark. And remember another time when God commanded Moses to build a fiery seraph or serpent, and he set it on a pole. Well, the point of calling your attention to all of these things is that God could not command such artwork and sculptures if the commandment forbade making them in the first place. Now you are prepared to understand what a pestle is. A pestle is always a cultic image used exclusively for the purpose of religious devotion. As such, the Jewish translations of a chiseled image, or even more broadly, simply an image or likeness, is not narrow enough for the way the word is used throughout the Old Testament. In other words, the word is not forbidding secular images used for the purposes of art, entertainment, and remembrance. It forbids their use in religious activities with religious purposes as the goal. We should not try to fence the law by making the commandment more strict than it is, like Jews do, out of fear that we might come close to disobeying it. That is to add to the word, and it's a great sin. Yet, weren't all the images above that I gave you used in worship? Think about that. Isn't the tabernacle and temple the central location of worship? Wasn't the command to look upon the serpent a sort of religious commandment? And I want to make two points here, and I'll return to this a little later. First, you have to understand that in each of these things that I gave you, God is picturing his invisible sanctuary in heaven. And since it's invisible, only he knows how to depict it properly. If we try to invent things in our own imagination, we inevitably get it wrong because we can't see it. Second, these things also prefigured Christ. Think about the seraph pole, for instance. Jesus says that he must be lifted up on the cross and that all who look to him will be saved. He's the pole in the wilderness, he tells us. For us to return to those kinds of things would therefore be to return to shadows after the light of Christ has already come. Now, at this point, I want to talk about the other two prohibitions in the commandment. The first says you are not to bow down to these carved images and that you are not to serve them. Now, to bow down, of course, is to prostrate yourself in an act of submission and worship. You can do it in your head without just doing it in your body. In this case, it would be the bowing down to the image of the deity that is being represented. Serving them is doing what they tell you to do by giving into your base desires. And in this case, I was thinking about the word abomination. Remember, you're reading through the Old Testament. You say, such and such is an abomination to the Lord. Such and such is an abomination. Well, it also tells us that some of the gods are abomination. The abominable god of Ashtoreth, Milcom, Chemosh, and Molech, for example. Well, there were social and religious practices that were associated with those gods that are all called abominations, including temple prostitution, human sacrifice, homosexuality, transvestitism, false weights and measures, unacceptable animal sacrifices, and magic arts, which I mentioned at the beginning this morning, didn't I? Like casting spells and mediums and spiritists and calling upon the dead. All of those are called abominations. So I think to serve a god would be to act in accordance with what they are telling you to do, which is those kinds of things. Now, what we find with regard to the previous images is that we're never told that anyone ever worshipped these things found in the sanctuaries. It's inconceivable to me, anyway, that some Jew would walk by the carved lions and bulls and suddenly think he needed to bow down to them. Because his focus was always supposed to be on the inside of the temple that he couldn't even see because he wasn't a priest, the holy place. Think about the serpent pole, where in fact it did become a snare for some of the people, and they began to worship it over the course of the centuries as memories of what its original purpose was for passed into legend and then into myth and then into idolatry. So what does Hezekiah do? He destroys that pole. And God was pleased. And thus, the commandment teaches us not to make images for worship and furthermore not to bow down and serve them. As Eusebius said of even the making of them, this is a heathen custom. I'll talk about Eusebius again in a minute, too. Now, when we're talking about graven images, your mind should not go to Israel's temple because it's not what's in mind. It should go to the idols and the artwork of the gods of Egypt, India, Greece, and so many other cultures. They depict their gods as men, birds, frogs, scarabs, lions, or angels. In fact, almost anything that God has created, we found a way to depict spiritual beings as being like some physical creature on the earth. In this case, you can see the relation of the second commandment to the first commandment. There is a progression that takes place in the heart of a person. First, they break the second commandment. Then they break the first commandment. Now, I read Deuteronomy for the law, Deuteronomy 4. This is an expansion of the second commandment and explains this a bit more clearly. It says that on the day that the Lord spoke out of the midst of fire on the mountain, it says, you heard sounds of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. Then it says, since you saw no form, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image of the forms that were given in the second commandment. Then it says, beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven and you see the sun, moon, and the stars. And then it tells you what those are. All the hosts of heaven. You be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them whom the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples who are under the whole heaven. As we saw last week, those the Lord has allotted are the hosts of heaven, the angelic principalities and rulers that God set over the nations. Now, this is a very important passage for understanding the second commandment, because nearly all of the command is reproduced in Deuteronomy 4, including the children and the fathers, the curses, jealousy. The idea is straightforward. First, you are tempted to carve an image in order to represent the heavenly being. Then you are tempted to look up, which is a figurative expression, to the sun, moon, and stars, and worship those beings whom you have represented in the image. In other words, the temptation is to violate the second commandment first, and the first commandment after that. Israelites did not generally begin by overtly breaking the first commandment, at least not at the beginning. It was always a downward spiral as they were tempted with a lesser, more subtle sin, which then naturally progressed into a more grievous sin. Now, it's terribly important to realize that while the second commandment does forbid making idols of gods, it is much more concerned with imaging the true God. You see, of course, it's wrong to make idols of the gods. But what about imaging the true God? This is the point of it saying you saw no form on the mountain. And there's a lot of Old Testament stories that demonstrate this. But the paradigm story has to be Aaron and the golden calf. The people saw that Moses delayed in coming off the mountain. And so it says that they went to Aaron and said, and I'm going to use the NAS here, because I think it's the right translation, make us a God who will go before us. And so Aaron accumulates lots of gold and he fashions it with a graving tool made it into a molten calf. In other words, he violated the command not to make a graven image. And next you see how this relates to the worship of Yahweh. Because Aaron says, this is your God, O Israel. Now, what I don't think you would get from watching the Ten Commandments movie is which God this was. Because Aaron was not making up a new God, and he was not returning to the gods of Egypt. I mean, seriously think about this. Who would have ever bought into that kind of an idea after they had just seen the horrifying theophany on the top of the mountain. Not to mention God's power over the sea and the Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt throughout this book. Could you even imagine them now returning to those pitiful gods? So Aaron says, "This is your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." In other words, this was a physical representation of the true God. And so Aaron concludes, "Tomorrow we will have a feast to Yahweh." He doesn't say we're going to have a feast to Ra or to Isis. He says we're going to have a feast to Yahweh. And this is him right here, or this is an image of him. And I'm thinking in terms of the way that they thought about linking the idol to the deity behind it. Of course, what this feast turned into was a veritable orgy, dancing and singing and probably other unspeakable things as well. A very far cry indeed from the kind of experience that they had when God came to them on top of the mountain. And so even though they were trying to worship Yahweh and not some other deity, God gets furious because the command not only forbids worshiping the gods, but making images of the true God and worshiping him in a way that he has not commanded. Now, remember, I want you to remember this. We see this when we read the catechism this morning. Every command has a negative and a positive. The negative is straightforward. Do not make, bow down, or serve images made for religious worship. But the positive is that you shall only worship God as he has commanded. And so if the first commandment teaches us who to worship, the second commandment teaches us how to worship. This is the implication of the golden calf. It's also why it's dangerous to combine the first and second commandments into one, like Rome does, as if all that is being forbidden here is the worship of other gods. And you're going to see that in a very striking way by the end of this. It's a mind-blowing way is what it is. Now, notice again, Aaron is only doing this so that the people can worship Yahweh. But if the first and second commandment is the same thing, then he isn't breaking a commandment at all, because he's not worshiping a different God. And yet God still gets furious. And why is this? It's because he's worshiping God through an image and a feast of his own imagination, supposing that God will be pleased because he's sincere. This is why our catechism rightly teaches us the second commandment requires the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinance as God has appointed in his word. In question 51, the second commandment forbids the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in his word. So Moses was not only furious with the calf, but with the kind of feast that it turned into. Worshiping God only in the ways he has commanded is what Reformed people call the regulative principle of worship. You only worship God as he has commanded you to, and not in ways that he has not forbidden. The big difference there. I've preached on this many other times, and I'm not going to do that this morning. But I want you to understand that the regulative principle of worship, as far as the Puritans understood it, was derived from the second commandment. Okay? What I want to focus on here is a couple of applications of the commandment in our own day. The first is statues and pictures of saints and Mary and Christ, as they are used in religious devotion in many parts of Christianity. I want to use Rome as a test case for this. I was reading an entry this week in the Catholic Encyclopedia that you can read online on the veneration of images, and you can go and read this for yourself, because I wanted to see how they would justify their sculptures of the saints and others. And what I found shocked and amazed me. The article gave a very good history of the controversy throughout church history over the use of these artifacts in God's worship. I was actually shocked at how balanced and fair it was over the history of this particular controversy. Let me give you some instances of this, just so you can get this square in your heads. They quote the Roman historian Tacitus, who wrote about the Jews with regard to this commandment. He says, they worship one God in their minds only. They hold those to be profane who make images of the gods with corruptible materials in the likeness of man, because he's the supreme and eternal, neither changeable nor mortal. And therefore, they allow no images in their cities or temples. Then they start to quote some of the church fathers, like Tertullian and Cyprian and others. And they say that these men all, quote, denounce not only the worship, but even the manufacture and possession of such images. Now, Eusebius, who's that church historian I mentioned earlier, they quote him as having written many times to Constantine's sister, warning her not to keep a statue of the Lord. One of the contemporary bishops of the church with Eusebius wrote, do not paint pictures of Christ. He humbled himself enough by becoming a man. Another church father, quote, tore down a curtain in a church in Palestine because it had a picture of Christ or a saint. They even quote Emperor Michael II, who lived in 820, who ruled in 820 AD. And he wrote this about what was taking place in the churches of his day. And I want you to listen to this because I'm going to reference him in a minute again. He says, they have removed the Holy Cross from the church and replaced it by images before which they burn incense. They sing psalms before the images, prostrate themselves before them, implore their help. Many dress up images in linen garments and choose them as godparents for their children. Monks let their hair fall into the hands of some image. Some priests scrape the paint off images, mix it with the consecrated bread and wine, and give it to the faithful. Others place the body of the Lord in the hands of images from which it is taken by the communicants. Others, again, despising the churches, celebrate divine service in private houses using an image as an altar. Such is what led to the great controversy of images in the Eastern Church, especially around that same time. And one other thing that they quote that I found was fascinating was a general synod of the Church of Spain that was held in about 300 AD in the city of Granada. And out of that synod came this canon. It said, it is ordained that pictures are not to be in churches, so that which is worshipped and adored shall not be painted on walls. This is a synod of the church. And yet all of this did not stop the Second Nicene Council and last ecumenical council of the church from finally concluding that images are acceptable and that the veneration of them is necessary in the church. When I was reading this, I thought of Luther standing before the German authorities saying that the councils have many times contradicted one another. And apparently, none of this tradition that these Catholics have quoted is relevant to them. And you'll find out why here in a second. What stuns me about the whole thing is that here is their justification for the use of the images in this particular article. They cite the coronation of images. This is where a person would place a crown as a symbol of honor upon the statue. And this is how it begins. Listen very carefully to the reasoning of this. I'm going to not skip anything in the article here. They begin by saying the Greek pagans offered golden crowns to their idols as specifically worthy gifts. It's a statement of fact. What are they talking about here? Greek pagans. Next sentence. Irenaeus, Saint Irenaeus, who died in 202, already notices that certain Christian heretics crown the images. Next sentence. He disapproves of the practice. Then it makes a parenthetical comment. It seems that part of his dislike, at any rate, is because they crown statues of Christ alongside of Pythagoras, Plato, and Aristotle. Now, this comment is inserted in order to soften the blow of Irenaeus's disdain for images of Christ. I went back and read Irenaeus. I don't see that from that particular section in that text. Next sentence. The offering of crowns to adorn images became a common practice in Eastern churches. In other words, it wasn't common, but it became so. Then it gives a couple more flares about what that meant in the Eastern church. And then the next relevant sentence says, at Rome, too, a ceremony evolved out of this pious practice of decorating those images with gold and affixing the crown to its head. A famous case is the coronation of the picture of Our Lady in St. Mary Major. Pope Clement VIII presented crowns, for one for our Lord and one for his mother, to adorn it. And so did succeeding popes. And that's the end of their argument. In other words, the justification... Ron, somehow this light just turned on up here. Kind of strange, I don't know. Poof, poof. There's no image up there, is there? In other words, here's what I want you to say. This is the self-admitted justification in this article in a Catholic encyclopedia. It was a pagan practice that churches started doing, first heretics, then the East, then popes, and therefore it can't be wrong by definition. The only biblical justification they give for the veneration of images is this. They say, quote, the first commandment, which remember for them is both one and two, does not affect us at all. Why? The old law, including the Ten Commandments, as far as it only legislates natural law, is of eternal. So then it says, we know that the fifth, sixth, and seventh commandments can never be abrogated. On the other hand, it says that Christians are not bound to circumcise people, and they are to abstain from unclean food. And it says that we know that you're not supposed to bow down to a god. That's an eternal command. But the command to make an image, it says, nobody can show us the inherent wickedness of making a graven thing. It no more applies to Christians than the law of marrying one's brother's widow. In other words, and even the dispensationalism that I grew up in wouldn't have done that with the Old Testament. Let me add the rest of the second commandment here in order to make a point. God gives a reason for the second commandment. It says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And what you can see in the history of this topic, whether in Old Testament judges and kings or in church history, is how true the promise of the commandment is. Because it says God is a jealous God, especially when his own glory is at stake. Now, some people have problems with this kind of language, but I want you to think about it. If God wasn't jealous for his glory, then he would be guilty of violating the first commandment, because he would either be giving his glory to someone else or he would be willingly allowing it to be done. But this would be to have another God before himself, and that would be unthinkable. So while jealousy is usually a bad thing for us, it's not always. God must be jealous for the sake of his name. In fact, Exodus 34:14 says his name is jealous. His jealousy is wrapped up in his goodness, justice, and holiness, and all the rest. Now, God's jealousy leads him to punish. Punishment is generational. Now, it's not generational in the commandment in the sense that because a father did something, God's going to punish the kid. Because he says elsewhere, like in Ezekiel, that he won't do that. Everyone will die for his own sin. But as John Frame puts it, idolatrous parents create an atmosphere in their families that encourages their children and later generations to become idolatrous. Think again of the gross superstition that began to accompany what was first the innocent making of statues, as Emperor Michael explained it. There is a darkness that follows each generation, especially when the previous generation either rebels against God or remains in the darkness of rebellion of an even earlier generation. And this is why the Middle Ages were called the Dark Ages. It was dark in part because of the introduction of idolatry through the innocuous veneration of saints and Mary and even Christ through graven images. Now, it wasn't the only reason. It certainly began to increase the superstition. We're seeing the same thing in America, too. Once upon a time in this country, it was common for a society to teach the commandments of God, even in the public school. I was in Craig yesterday in their museum. Downstairs in their museum, they have a cornerstone of a school, public school, that was built in the early 1900s. Inside of the cornerstone was the original New Testament that they had put inside of it. But today we're seeing the erosion of biblical literacy that can be traced to the rebellion of elites generations ago. But then it worked its way finally downward into our culture, which rebelled in blatant wickedness in many ways in the 60s and 70s. And now we have a third generation being born since then that knows virtually nothing of biblical law or Christianity. Because what's happened is that the sins of our parents has found us out. And now to see the impact of this, all you have to do in one interesting way is go up to Estes Park and walk down the main street. You know, 15 years ago, it would be very difficult to see any kind of a statue whatsoever. Today, there's 15 stores on the main street that's got all sorts of them all over the place. It's an example of how this works its way out in a culture. God gives us over to our sins. And this is why Deuteronomy 4 says, "Only take care to keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen and depart from them. Make them known to your children and your children's children." In other words, it's not just the job of parents to raise kids and teach them. It's the job of grandparents to teach their grandkids about these things. If we do not teach our children, then they will not know. Because this kind of knowledge is not attainable through nature. And if they do not know, then they will walk in darkness and perish from the face of the earth. Which is why church and family catechesis are not only a good idea, they are mandatory and obligatory. You must not think only of your own personal faith, Christian, but passing down your faith through your family. Because God is faithful to his promises, it says, even to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. There's no more important thing you can do in this life than to pass your faith down to your children. The new tradition of bringing statues and paintings introduced by the Eastern Church, followed quickly in the West by Rome's admission, was nothing but the adoption of paganism made acceptable because our idols are the good guys. Now, with that kind of a comment, let me return to my introduction and make an interesting comparison. Remember how I stated that pagans viewed demons as morally neutral? You can't read Christian views of these creatures into the beliefs of the nations. If you do that, you get in trouble. There's a similarity going on here. The church only iconizes saints and heroes of the faith. Well, this is what the pagans were doing with the heroes of old, famous men, men of renown. Remember also that they believed that the demons were nothing but the spirits of dead men. Well, who are the long-deceased saints of iconography in the church if not dead men? Finally, think about the role that demons played. They were mediators, intercessors between the gods and men. Do not the saints, particularly when iconized in a church statue or painting, serve an identical function? This is why Eastern and Roman churches pray to Mary and the saints. When viewed from this perspective, and it's not one that I've ever run into before, it demonstrates how the veneration of our Christian ancestors through graven images is identical to the demon worship of old. I realize that these people are not intentionally trying to worship demons, and I'm not saying that. In this way, they're really only doing what Aaron led the children of Israel to do many centuries earlier. Nevertheless, how can anyone in their right mind, after seeing a comparison like that, come to a conclusion that the commandment is not teaching us about this? No tradition, no matter how pious it feels, is ever to contradict the scripture. The only traditions we are to be unwavering on are those that have been handed down by the apostles. And surely this is not one of them. This kind of practice, along with the supposed need to remember Jesus through pictures and other charms, is by the explicit admission of Rome, nothing but sanctified paganism. I want you to let that sink into your head. Now, with that, I have one final point. I know it's been rather lengthy, but I've talked a lot about images today, but I've said nothing about the images that God has actually made himself and shown to us and how they relate to his worship. I'm talking here about humanity in the flesh, because what does the scripture call us? The image of God. You see, God made images, not for us to worship, but for the purpose of worshiping him. And you and I are those images. He created us to worship him in his sanctuary. Whenever we enter God's presence together, we fill the holy place with images. Images which he has created and deemed acceptable in his presence. Is it any wonder, compared to human beings, that idols are mocked as those which neither see nor hear nor smell nor eat? Man-made images never were, never are, and never will be capable of such a thing. This is why Habakkuk calls all graven images teachers of lies. But even in this, we cannot ultimately look to ourselves. Because even though we are the image bearers of the Creator, the image is broken and stained with sin. Now, if that's true of the image bearer, how much more the idols that we erect, which are facsimiles of fallen, sinful creatures? And so in this way, at this conclusion of the sermon, I want you to consider our Lord Jesus. If we want to talk about the image of God who is good, then there is only one. And it is not an image of the one. It is not a painting or a statue of him. It is him. If we want to talk about a man who died, then we need to look at the man who was raised from the dead by his own power and promise. And if we want to talk about a mediator between God and man, then there is no saint or demon that does this. Job predicted him as an angel, a mediator, one of a thousand who declares to man what is right for him. And the apostle, in the fullness of time, declares there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who didn't just die as a hero, but gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given in its proper time. And so the second commandment is ultimately about him and him alone, not about a statue or a painting, not about a saint or even Mary, especially not about a demon or a fallen watcher. That is why you may not make any graven images, and you must worship God as he is required. The worship of God is done properly only by coming to the one called the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He came in the flesh, and he was seen by men. Now he's ascended, and he's being revealed to you as he was at Sinai by the word. And if I had an hour more, I would start to talk to you about the difference between the word and the image. But we have the word made sure to us, and he is called the word, the Logos. And we are not to go flying and fleeting to our fancies to be sucked in by the images that draw us in to false worship. But we are to be satisfied in the word of God. And I think ultimately that is how the commandment expresses itself most faithfully. When we trust in the word that we have heard, the way that God has revealed himself to us. He who has an ear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, I hope I've been faithful to the commandment this morning. It's It's difficult, and certainly there have been a lot of disagreements in the church over it. We do know what it tells us, Lord, and it says that we need to be very careful about such things. And it's clear to me that you do desire for us to worship you as you would have us to worship you, and not as we would want to worship you in our own imaginations. I would pray, Lord, that you would at least drive into our heads what your commandment says, and then help us to learn to think about it. Lord, this is not to bash anyone this morning for the practices that they do, because we frankly all know that we all create images. Everything that we do creates an image in our mind, and it's what the imagination is all about. And if we had time this morning, we could talk about that as well. We can't get away from images. But Lord, help us to fly to the only image that is the perfect and exact representation of the Heavenly Father, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we know that we cannot see him today because he has ascended into heavenly places. And therefore, you have given us your word. And it's a difficult thing for us to sit and have to listen to your word and to have to think, to have to reason about what your word says, and even to have to trust it, because it's not something that we can see, and we much more desire the things that we can see. Lord, help us to be satisfied in the foolishness of the means that you have come to us in this day. And when we image you in our minds, and when we think about the things that we have heard, and we create images in our imagination, cause us to fly to the only one that we can trust that will save us from our sin. We would ask, Lord, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, impress the truth of your word upon our hearts this morning. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.